Morning, everyone. The beautiful weather continues here in Bundaberg. Some people challenged my assertion last week that this is as hot as it should get, but that's all right. We can all have differences of opinion on that one. I wonder if I asked you this question, how you would respond. What is the singular greatest weakness of the church in Australia? So if you had to pause and think about that for a moment, what is the singular greatest weakness of the church in Australia? Some might say doctrinal purity. Others might say a lack of faith. Some might say a lack of unity. I think I would argue a lack of courage. If I really had to boil it down, I would say the church in Australia lacks courage. Many years ago, I received a letter from the persecuted church in China where people were being imprisoned, tortured, and even dying for their faith. And this pastor wrote and said, "Please do not pray for the persecution to cease. We are alive in Christ. Our fellowship with Him is strong. No, pray for our faith to be strong in the midst of persecution." He further went on to say, "We pray for you because it would seem your church is so comfortable that it's easy to be asleep." Those words cut like a knife. I wonder, as a church, are we too comfortable? Is Christianity the thing that we do on a Sunday and then we just live our comfortable lives through the week, challenging no one and avoiding being challenged by anyone? The thing is, though, that's beginning to shift, and there are movements and things happening in our world which the church is going to have to decide: are we going to hold with conviction and courage, or will we yield to the world? We could speak about Victoria and the fact that they passed a bill through Parliament that if anyone wants to change their gender, if you, as a Christian, say you don't agree with that, you can spend up to 10 years in jail just by disagreeing with them wanting to change their God-given gender. Is the church going to have courage? I think of the Black Lives Matter organization, the organization itself, which was started by three lesbian Marxists who practice the occult and have a belief that the gospel cannot reconcile race. Are we prepared to stand against that and say no? In Jesus Christ, there is no longer Greek nor Gentile. We can be all things are reconciled to the cross, aren't they? Are we prepared to stand? Fight against racism, by all means. It's disgusting in the eyes of God. But don't fall for the trap of a lie of an organization. There's a bill before Parliament in Queensland at the moment for euthanasia, or voluntary assisted dying, as they call it. I'll tell you how far it's going. It's the most full-on approach to this that exists in our country. The scope of eligibility to access euthanasia has been widened in Queensland, including for mental suffering. Right? This is the current bill before Parliament. It's been moved from accessibility from 6 months to 12 months. It's been made longer. And if anyone, including a church or its members, decide that they want to tell somebody that, guess what, God says that's not the right idea, that all life is precious to Him, they're wanting to bring in a 7-year jail term. Does the church in Australia have the courage to stand against these kinds of movements? Because I tell you what, we're not going to be able to hide forever. These things are getting passed through Parliament, and sooner or later, you are going to have to make a stand. Wherever it is you work, wherever it is you hang out with people, the Church of Australia needs courage. Many people think that we can be a successful church, grow as a church by appealing to the culture around us, by being appealing in its eyes. The Bible says the culture around us is sinful, condemned by God. So to appeal to the culture around us is to wrap the gospel in a satanic blanket which says, come. Right? That's not the message of the gospel. You might in the end win your share of the market, but you won't have built the church on the rock of Jesus, which the gates of hell will not prevail against. You know, I think back in my own life on the heroes on the of the faith who have inspired me in my Christian walk. I think of Jim Elliot. Some of you may have heard of Jim Elliot. He was killed in 1956 while attempting to make missionary contact with the Orca, I don't know how to pronounce that properly, people of eastern Ecuador. And he's famous for this quote, "'Tis no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. 'Tis no fool who gives what he cannot keep," in other words, this worldly life, it's you can never hang on to it. "It's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain eternal life in Jesus, which he cannot lose." And he made that statement before he went and was martyred for his faith. But almost more challenging for me, more incredible for me, is that Jim's wife and their baby daughter stayed on there for a further 2 years to preach the gospel to the people who murdered her husband. And I wonder, are we made of the same stuff? Do we have courage and conviction? Courage and boldness to proclaim the good news. Courage and conviction to stand on the truth of God's word, even if it makes you unpopular or even hated in the world. I really think there's a sifting coming for the church in the West, where those who genuinely stand on the truth of God's word, who are prepared to face the consequences, will be separated from those who just are here for the comfort, for the friendship. As a bit like last week, hey, sometimes I really know how to kick off a sermon in a warm and charming way, don't I? Why start this way? Why am I bringing this home to you guys this morning? Well, last week we saw a pivotal shift in the Gospel of John. So we're just working verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And last week we saw the big shift. Up to this point, the religious leaders have kind of been curious about Jesus. He's getting popular. He's doing miracles. Maybe he's from God. Maybe he isn't. What do we do with this guy, Jesus? The question that everybody must ask, what do we do with Jesus? And then last week we saw the pivotal shift. Because he was willing to heal on the Sabbath, because he called himself the Son of God, which made himself equal with God, our text finished last week with saying, from that point forward, they want to kill Jesus. Right? The game just changed. From this point on, they're no longer curious about Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. Jesus now has to minister in a context of people wanting his death. Which leads us to the passage this week. How does Jesus respond to that? How does Jesus respond to the hatred of the world? How does Jesus respond to people wanting to kill him? Well, let's get to our passage this week and have a look. So if you have your Bibles there, open up to John 5, and we're going to look at 19 to 29. John 5, 19 to 29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the word of God. Amen. Now, look, just a really, really, really quick side note here, but does anyone have that whole passage in red in their Bible? Just quickly. Look, a lot of people. Look, apart from looking really pretty, that means nothing. So I just want you to know that for sure. I don't know why they put the words of Jesus in red, because all of Scripture is God-breathed. It is all equally the word of God. So don't let the red dissuade you to making you think that it's somehow more important. It's not. It is all equally the word of God. So that's just a really quick aside. I think it's unhelpful, actually. I wish they wouldn't do it. But nonetheless, it's like that in my Bible. And I know it's probably like that in a lot of yours too. So it's not a big problem. But just know it's all the word of God. So Jesus responds to their death threats for making himself out to be God's son by going into detail about how he's God's son. Right? That's his response. Jesus says to them, let me explain to you how I am in fact God's son. There is no backing down from the truth. There is simply a greater explanation of the truth. Never back down from the truth of God's word. Amen? You should be shouting that out. Amen? Come on. It's the word of God, and Jesus is not going to back down, and nor should we. Now, the first thing that Jesus explains is a little bit of the relationship of the Son to the Father. Now, if you want to go into this in a way more in-depth fashion, we have a sermon online about the Trinity, the triune God. So if you really want to understand the Trinity a lot better, get online, have a listen to the sermon on there where we go much more in depth about this. But I will give you a brief rundown again this morning, because this is kind of what Jesus is alluding to. Essentially, God is one in essence and three in person. One in essence, three in person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Each person is fully God. There is only one God. Right? Does that sound confusing? It should. Go online and listen to the full message, all right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, three persons. Each person is fully God. There is only one God. One in essence, three in person. The personhood of each member of the Trinity means that each person has a distinct center of consciousness. They relate to each other personally. The Father regards himself as I, and he regards the Son and the Holy Spirit as you, right? The Son regards himself as I, the Father and the Holy Spirit as you. They are distinct persons. So God is one what and three whos. That's the best way to remember it, right? God is one what and three who's. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss book. But anyway, what does that mean? Who is God, or what is God? He is one. Who is God? He is three persons. Okay? That's how it boils down. Now, like I said, if you want that in greater detail to really help you wrestle that through, jump online, listen to our, I think it's called Great Love Stories, The Trinity, on our website, and it'll give you a much more thorough explanation. So, back to our passage. Jesus says, truly, truly, what does that mean, church? It's like bolding it, right? Listen carefully. It's how they made you listen up. Truly, truly, listen up. Truly, truly, listen. The Son can do nothing of His own accord, only what He sees the Father doing. The Son does exactly what the Father does. What does that mean? Tying back into our Trinity. In personhood, the Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, grants. The Son, in personhood, responds, obeys, performs His Father's will, receives authority. Right? So the Father, in personhood, commands and does all those, and the Son responds. Now, of course, Jesus is much more than that, as we said, because He is fully God. But in personhood, He always submits to the Father. Now, what I want you to think about this is what Jesus is saying is the Son perfectly obeys, perfectly fulfills, perfectly copies what His Father does. This is why Jesus can say, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Because the Son does exactly what the Father does and commands. So if the Father seems more distant to you, when you think of Jesus, everything true of Jesus is an exact, perfect copy of the Father because He is perfectly obedient. Does that make sense? Everything about Jesus is 100% true of the Father. Now, this also automatically strengthens Jesus' claim to be God. If you can perfectly copy everything the Father does, that means you must equally be God, does it not? For instance, what if the Father was to say to one of us, right? Hutch, I'll pick you out the back there, right? God the Father says to Hutch, I want you to perfectly copy everything I do. So, from this point forward, I want you to hold all things together by the power of your will. Right? How are you going to go with that, Neil? Right? I would like you to number the hairs on every head on the planet today. Right? These are the things the Father does. And so if you're going to perfectly copy the Father, it means you must perfectly be able to do these things. You know, I can, Neil, make Queensland win an Origin, right? It's impossible. There's just some things you can't do, right? So for Jesus to perfectly, that's what He says, I perfectly imitate the Father, means that He has to be of one essence of the Father. Do you get what I'm saying? We can try and model ourselves after the Father as best we can. We are not going to hold all things together by the power of our word, are we? Right? So Jesus is perfectly God. Jesus can be in perfect obedience to the Father because He's fully God of one essence, but different in person. Jesus then goes on to say that the reason He sees and knows all that the Father does is because the Father loves Him and shows Him all that the Father does. So the Father perfectly loves the Son and shows Him all things, and the Son perfectly loves the Father and copies and obeys in all things. Right? This is the image of the triune God. As I said above, the perfect, loving obedience of Jesus is constantly revealing the Father to us because Jesus does not act outside of the Father's will. All right? So everything Jesus does is constantly revealing the will of the Father to you. Water into wine was the Father's will. carrying your bed on the Sabbath, as we saw that last miracle, was the Father's will. Jesus perfectly fulfills the Father's will. Right? This is what the Jews needed to understand. If they had a problem with Jesus, means they had a problem with the Father. Because Jesus perfectly obeys the Father. So you can't have a problem with the Son without having a problem with his Father. That is what Jesus is telling us here in this passage. I'm going to turn over to John 15, verses 19 to 21. John 15, 19 to 21. We'll see if those keyboard ninjas can bring the passage up on the screen again. Is that too much of a test? We'll see. John 15, 19 to 21. I give them no warning because I like to keep them on their toes, see if they've had a coffee this morning. All right, so John 15, 19 to 21. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Now, I want you to understand the logical flow of thought here. Jesus says they hated me because they don't know the Father. So what he's saying is, because I perfectly obey the Father's will and they don't know the Father, they hate me because I represent the Father. And then what he's saying in this passage is, and your job, O Christian, little Christ, is what that means. O your job, who says, I will take up my cross and follow him, is to perfectly obey me. And as they don't know my Father and hated me, so as you copy me, they will hate you as well. That's what Jesus is saying. When you honestly put Christ forward in this life, you will understand that you are following the Father whom they despise. And so we too will be despised. Many, many years ago, there was a film called The Matrix. Everyone remember that film? Oh, there you go. Who saw that film? A lot of hands going up. I will freely admit, I saw it at the cinema 3 times. I really enjoyed the first one, and the next two made me wish I wasn't born. But anyway, I really enjoyed the first one. But there's this scene in the first one where, if you've never seen this, what I'm about to say is the weirdest thing you've ever heard, but just you're going to have to roll with it. There's a character played by Hugo Weaving, and he's a computer program who looks like a man, and he's living in the programmed human world. Like I said, you need to watch it, and that will make more sense. My point is this. He speaks about living in this world that's not his own, and he speaks about how he hates it. And he sort of says it has a stench. And he fears that he's somehow becoming infected by it. And it's repulsive to him. And he can't wait till he achieves his task so he can leave the world. It's this beautiful little image of how we're meant to be, that we're in this world which the scripture says is entirely corrupted by sin. All of creation is groaning under the weight of sin. And we are meant to walk in this world feeling constantly repulsed by it. There are so many things, most things in this world, which scream against God's will, which scream against God's desire. Every betrayal, every hatred, every wrong act of love, every wrong act of goodness that's not done in the name of Jesus, everything in this world is meant to scream, this is not our home, this is tainted by sin. And we know for a fact that it wants to constantly infect us. And so we long for our true home when we see Christ face to face. Now, don't get me wrong. There are things in this world which are right to love. Love, marriage, children, work. These things actually existed in the world before the fall. So these were good things of God before the fall occurred. And we're meant to like those things. But even those have been corrupted by sin. And so we live in a world where we're redeemed in Christ, and this world is not meant to appeal to us. Right? This is why the Bible says love of the world is hatred to God. They're opposed to one another. So the world's meant to bring us this feeling of, I feel like I'm getting tainted by it, like it's getting under my skin. I long to be free of it, to be with my Father. As I said, knowing that there are things in this world that we do love, things that are of God. I want to tell you, church, it takes courage to follow after Jesus. It takes courage to be persecuted as they persecuted him, which is what he said. It takes courage to stand against the world. It takes courage to stand against the corrupt church. It takes courage to not yield to friends and families who might have caved. But Jesus said he's with us to the end of the age. And if we look to him, we can stay firm in the midst of anger and hatred. Back to the text. For those who are obedient, for those who follow the Son as he follows the Father, we see this promise given. Greater works will be done that we will marvel. Greater works, he says in the passage, that we will marvel. What's he talking about? Sure, water has become wine. A man crippled for 38 years has walked. But the greater miracle that Jesus says in context is Jesus will be the final judge and he will give life to whomever he will. This is the good news for you who put your faith in the Father and the Son. We will be judged by Jesus and we are saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus and we are guaranteed life in his name. Right? Jesus says, I am the judge, and if you put your faith in the fact that I died to pay the penalty of your sin, I gave up my life for you, and you now have resurrection in my name, and I am your final judge, and by my death and resurrection, I declare you have life forevermore. But that is the good news, right? Given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Through the cross, through Jesus dying for you, you can know you have life eternal. And you have nothing to fear on that day of judgment. Jesus really spells it out so clearly for us here. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. He's spelling out who he is. He is God. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. If you reject Jesus, you reject the Father. You reject God the Father. There is no other name by which man can be saved other than Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? So that's what Jesus says here. If you reject me, you reject the Father. You cannot come to the Father by any other name. All these false religions out there with false prophets and false evangelists, there is no other name by which you can be saved than Jesus. And if you reject him, you reject the Father. And the Father's wrath will remain on you. This is the point that Jesus is making to the religious leaders. If they would only listen. To reject him is to reject the Father they think they are honoring. Right? To reject Jesus is to reject the Father they think they are honoring. Everyone must come to the Son. A couple of verses we need to look at really quickly in our passage just to make sense of them. Verse 25 of chapter 5 says, "The hour is coming and is now here The hour is coming and is now here. What does that mean? It means that one day the dead in Christ will hear his voice and rise together. The saved of Jesus, those who have put their faith in him, the dead will rise at his call. Amen? Unless he comes sometime soon, that's going to be each one of us who's put our faith in Christ, right? We're all going to die unless he returns beforehand, but we will rise in Christ. But, says Jesus, that resurrection has already begun. Because we've already seen the Samaritans coming to faith, haven't we? The good news has already been being preached, and the dead, the spiritually dead, are already coming to life. So Jesus says, one day all will be gathered before me who are mine. The dead in the people who have died to this world and are alive in Christ will come. So it's one day, everyone, but right then and there, it's already happening. The same way that if Jesus was speaking here to us this morning, he could say, look, it's already happening. The dead are already moving to life in my name. And one day they will all rise. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. Verse 26 may sound a little problematic. Jesus only has life in himself because of the Father. Is that what that passage is saying? Well, no. We already know from John that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen? He is equal to God. So we know that's not what it means. In the context of this passage, it's saying that the divine judgment has been handed to Jesus, and the divine power of life is now in Christ's hands. In other words, the Father has delegated judgment, life, death, all of it over to Jesus. He is the one who now holds those things in his hands under the Father. Right, getting to the end. In verse 29, we move to works-based salvation. What? No one's going to say anything? Oh, gee. Church, what am I doing here? Thank you, Drew. If you didn't hear it, Drew told me to sit down. And I'm like, yeah, if I ever get up here and talk about works-based salvation, yes, tell me to sit down. No, that's not what it's talking about at all. John has already told us what must happen to be saved. It means we must be born again by faith, not by works. So what does he mean? So if we go back in John to chapter 3, verse 21, so just back a little bit, because remember, all of this is written in a context. John says this, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Right? So what does it mean? It means this. Those who are born again of the Spirit, if you have died to this world and its desires and given your life to Jesus this morning, if he by his Spirit has given you the courage to honor him in a hostile world, then you are willing and open to walk in the light. Your sins have been forgiven. You have no shame anymore because of the cross. And so you openly do good, love, serve, give, all in the name of Jesus, bringing glory to his name. Amen? It's how we're meant to live, openly, freely, generously, forgivingly, whatever it is, right? We're meant to live that kind of open life. Does that mean, though, that the world recognizes that and loves those good deeds? No, that's not what the passage is saying. What the passage is saying is this, that those who have lived for the glory of Christ, who have been redeemed in his name, who have been unashamed of Jesus, on the day of judgment, on that day of reckoning, their good deeds in response to their salvation, their good deeds done in Christ, will shine before him. Right? So on that day of judgment, Oh, Christian, if you've been saved by faith, then you will stand on that day and your service for Christ Jesus will be like a shining light for all to see. Isn't that beautiful? Right? It's not going to save you. No, it's the response to your salvation. Because those who've been saved aren't afraid of the light. They come into the light of the holiness of God because they're saved by Christ. And their service for Him will shine with the glory of God. What about those who have done evil, though? Well, again, John answered that previously. John chapter 3, verse 19. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. See, those who love the darkness, those who love the world and its rewards, when they are called to be judged on that great and terrible day, they will be dragged kicking and screaming into the light. Because it will be abundantly clear that their actions were evil on that day. Many of them will have been celebrated and adored in this life. Right? When it says evil here, it's evil in God's eyes, not in the world's eyes. There will be politicians, there will be actors, there will be false teachers, there will be billionaires. It doesn't matter who it is, but they will be dragged out of the darkness, kicking and screaming to the light of the holiness of God, and their evil intent, their evil actions will be exposed to the world. The overflow of their evil character before God will be exposed as they are given eternal damnation as punishment. Right? On that great and terrible day, all is going to be known. Those who have been redeemed in Christ will look forward to the light. And those who have lived in the darkness for themselves are going to be exposed. That is the picture that we have here in John chapter 5. Our courage, our conviction, our holding to the truth of God's word will be revealed as not being about our strength of character. But if we were filled with the Spirit and for the glory of God, lived out in a blurred image, but lived out His character in obedience to the Son as He was obedient to the Father. That's what's going to be revealed on that day. It's sometimes a dirty kind of word nowadays, but the Christian life is a call to holiness. It's a call to live out the obedience of Christ as best you can. We are and we will remain sinners until the day when we are finally transformed in the blink of an eye. But make no mistake, our lives as lovers of light should day by day be bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And for that to happen, it will take courage. It will take a willingness to die to the treasures of this world and live for beholding the face of God in the next. Courage, holiness, obedience, discipline, conviction, truth, these are the words which increasingly need to define our walk with Jesus. Right? These are the words which need to increasingly define our walk with Jesus. Yes, we are saved by grace. Yes, Jesus loves us. But it takes courage, holiness, obedience, discipline, conviction, truth as we walk after Him to bring Him glory. Church, in an Australian context, it's getting increasingly hostile. Pray for courage to stand on His word and not yield in the face of this world. Let's pray. Lord, it would feel that the church in the West has been a comfort-loving church for a long time. Lord, we thank you that we have been able to live in such a free society. And yet, Lord, it also feels that we have allowed that to mollycoddle us, Lord, to let us trust in those comforts and in those freedoms and instead of Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would be a church of deep courage. Lord, that we would let nothing the world says, no penalty it promises, nothing dissuade us from your commission to get out there, share the good news, and see people's eternal salvation. Lord, may each of us individually and as a church corporately, Lord, may we put you first and your mission to seek and save the lost. Lord, fill us with the love of Christ. Fill us with the courage and obedience of Christ. Lord, may we get out there boldly proclaiming his name. We ask this in and through Jesus our Lord. Amen.